Take your Bibles, if you would, tonight. Luke chapter 3. We're going to start the public ministry of John the Baptist. And his ministry was important, probably after Christ, the second most important ministry in the New Testament. And I know we could probably debate about where the Apostle Paul fits into that category. But he was the link. John the Baptist was the link between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And I think that's why Luke devoted passages in his record of the record of Christ. I think that's why he included John the Baptist's birth. That's why he included parts of his public ministry in the book that he wrote. When he came preaching in the wilderness, the Jews were, and we'll talk about this, but they flocked to see him. They were thrilled that John the Baptist came on the scene, because it had been 400 years since the Jews had heard from God. I mean, it had been 400 years since Malachi prophesied, and it's been 400 years since God had spoken to his people. And so when John came preaching, the Jewish people recognized the sound of God's voice, a voice they hadn't heard for 400 years, and they just flocked to see him. They flocked to hear what he had to say. And so we start in chapter 3 tonight, verse 1, where the Bible says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturania, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene," and I'll just read the first part of verse 2, "Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest." Luke, as the historian, and he was a historian. I mean, I know he was inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit, to write what he wrote in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts. But he, as we talked about when we introduced the book, he was also a historian, and he took great pains to present the facts after he had researched them. And so he did, like most historians did of the day, he dated what he was going to talk about by those that were in power or reigned at the time that the events began to unfold. That's what most historians did back in his day. And so he mentions the emperor, Tiberius Caesar. He mentions the governor that was ruling as the events that he was going to describe began to unfold, Pontius Pilate. He mentions three tetrarchs, Herod, Philip, they were brothers, and Licinius, and then two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. Now, in reality, Caiaphas was the high priest at this particular time. His father-in-law, Annas, had been the high priest between 7 and 14 A.D., but the Romans kicked him out. And he was succeeded by three of his sons, and then finally his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in 17 A.D. But Annas was still behind the scenes. He still sort of called the shots. And that's why Luke knew that. Luke listed him first. Even when they arrested Jesus and brought him to the high priest, they took him to Annas before they brought him to Caiaphas, because, again, he was the power. And again, you put all those dates together, and as I was studying, I decided not to put it in our study tonight, because there's a couple of the rulers that don't show up in the mainstream history of the time. And a lot of people look at this first verse and say, well, Luke made a mistake because there's no historical record. But as is often the case, history catches up to the Bible. The Bible's always right. God's always right. God doesn't forget. God knows who's in power when. And as they've made additional historical discoveries, they've recognized that all these men that Luke mentioned were indeed in power about the same time, which puts the date roughly between 25 and 26 A.D., when what Luke's going to talk about in the next few verses begins to happen. And again, who was in power at the time is not important. Now, they might have thought their reign was important. They might have thought them being in power was important. But what's important to us is not who sat on the throne. What's important to us is what God says in the last part of verse 2 when he says, "The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." That's what's important. Because God was getting ready to put into, in fact, he was getting ready to make more public. It had already been put into motion with the birth of John the Baptist. It's already been put into motion with the birth of Christ, as Luke described for us in Luke chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 2. But God was beginning to announce to the world that he was putting his eternal plan of redemption into motion. And John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. He was the one that was sent to prepare the way. And it's again, it's interesting how God works, and he always works this way. When he got ready to make the announcement that the Messiah was coming, he did not go to the politicians of the day. He did not go to the rulers of the day. He did not go to the church leaders of the day. He went to a rugged, uncouth guy that lived in the desert. To make the announcement that the Lord was coming. This one was going to prepare the way of the Lord. Look at verse 3. "And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Most people thought that John the Baptist, John grew up in that area around Jordan. And so he started his ministry where he was, when God called him. And by the way, that's what we ought to do too. When God calls us to do something, we ought to start where we are. If he wants us to go someplace else, he'll tell us to go someplace else. But when he calls us to do something, we ought to start right where we are, because that's usually where he wants us to do it. I wouldn't give you much for a missionary that is called to be a missionary and doesn't start right where he is. The young man, the last missionary that we had come in, Jeff Smith, who's going to Canada as a missionary, who we voted to take on as an additional missionary the first of the year. If you remember his testimony, he worked in his local church in several ministries telling men and women and boys and girls about Jesus Christ. And I think that's what God wants us to do. Start where we are. And if he wants us to go someplace else, he'll tell us. And so John started his ministry around the Jordan River. He needed to be about in a river because he was going to be known as John the Baptist. He was going to baptize, and he needed a body of water to baptize in. And a lot of his baptisms took place in the old, dirty, muddy Jordan River. Juanita was a little bit hesitant to get into the tank. And I was talking to somebody. Who was I talking to? I was talking to somebody this week, and they were telling me that the church they used to go to used to have baptism out at a lake. And I said, well, it might have been easier Sunday if we would have been in a lake to get Juanita into the water. Brother Clint, you remember when we took David Tyler out and baptized him in Ray and Kate's pond. He was in a wheelchair, and we could not get him in and out of the baptistry. And so Brother Clint made arrangements for us to take him out there, and we got an old wheelchair and carried him out in the middle of the lake, and four or five of us baptized him. And so John was going to baptize in the old muddy Jordan River. How many of you were baptized in a body of water other than a baptistry? Raise your hand. Let me see. All right, good, a good number. So he came preaching. It says there in verse 3, he came into all the country around Jordan preaching. Now, that word implies that he acted as a herald of a king. A herald of a king went in place of a king to declare the message of the king, and those who heard the message of the herald was obligated to obey as though the king delivered it in person. And so when John came preaching, he did exactly that. He came delivering the message of God. He came in the place of God, and he came with the authority of God. When he spoke, He had the authority of the Lord himself, and he was delivering the Lord's message. And here was the message: the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, you study the Greek, and that word baptism is not the word for baptism as we think about it. It's not the word that means to be submerged or dunked all the way under the water, although that I believe that's how John baptized. I mean, I believe when John the Baptist baptized somebody, he stuck them all the way under. He didn't sprinkle them or anything like that. They were immersed in water. But what that word baptism means is not the act of baptism, but the meaning behind the act. See, in John's preaching, the remission of sins came as a result of repentance. It came as a result from turning away from sin. Now, John was going to say, hey, there's somebody's coming after me who's going to take it a step further, who is going to die and pay for sins. He introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God, which was going to take away the sins of the world. But John says, hey, to prepare the way for the Messiah, to prepare the way for the Lamb of God, the first thing you need to do is to repent from your sins, to turn from your sins, to have a change of heart, to have a change of mind. And when people did that, when people repented of their sins, John says, okay, I'm going to baptize you. I'm going to baptize you as a symbol, as a picture of what you've done, that you've turned away from your sins. John's baptism was not the Christian baptism, the baptism in Christ that we know today. In fact, Paul ran into some folks at Ephesus, I believe, and he began to preach to them, and they said, well, we've been baptized. And he said, well, what have you been baptized to? And they said, well, John the Baptist baptism. And he said, well, that was only part of it. That was just the first step. And he preached Christ to them. And they got saved by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, and then he baptized them with Christian baptism. Now, again, the word that is used for the act of baptism is baptizo, which means, the word itself means to emerge or submerge in water. And again, baptism doesn't result in the remission of sins. Christian baptism doesn't. It's just a picture or a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why I say, when I baptize somebody, buried in the likeness of his death and put him under the water, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism pictures what Jesus did for us. He died, he was buried, and he was resurrected. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul was presenting the gospel, he says, I'm going to give you the gospel. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so baptism pictures what Jesus did for us. It also pictures what happens to us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We die to our sins. We die to our sins. We're buried. And then we're resurrected to a new way of life. When we get saved, all things become new. Old things are passed away. All things become new. And so it's a picture of both what Christ accomplished for us and a picture of what's happened to us when we put our faith in him. We don't bury people to die. Stop and think about it. This is a deep thought. We don't bury people to die. We bury people because they're already dead. Same thing with baptism. We don't baptize people so they'll die to their sins. When we baptize them, they're already dead to their sins because they've received Christ. So he came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Dr. Luke, uses the word remission more than all the other New Testament writers put together. It's used 10 times in the book of Luke, in the books of Luke, and in the book of Acts. It's used 7 times in the rest of the New Testament. From a medical standpoint, The word remission means the relaxing of diseases. In other words, disease that gets better, disease that is cured, disease that goes away. And so you can see from, again, Luke was a medical doctor, and so he used a medical term, remission, to talk about what happens to sin. Sin goes away. Sin is taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. All right, now, verses 4 and 5 is a quote from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. And again, this is we see in the next few verses, John, at least in verses 4 and 5, John is giving us the basis for his ministry, the basis for his coming to preach. He says, as it is written in the book of the words of Esaias the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. When a king was ready to visit an area, he would send his herald. Again, we talked about what a herald did. He came in place of a king with the message of the king, and those that heard the message of the herald were obligated to obey the message just like the king delivered it himself. And so when a king got ready to visit an area, he would send a herald ahead to get things ready. And one of the things that was done, and I saw this a lot when the higher-ups came into a plant. It seemed like, for the most part, you know, nobody in the higher-ups really cared about what the plant looked like. Now, I always tried to keep mine clean so that I thought it was safer. But when company was coming, I mean, when some of the higher-ups were coming, I'm sure some of you guys saw it because you were there and you know what I'm talking about. Did they clean them up? I mean, aisles that were never swept were swept. Things that were never painted were painted. I mean, and again, you were usually very careful about your tour route. You didn't take them off into the dingweeds because you didn't get everything painted and cleaned up. You only took them to places that you had cleaned up and painted. Sometimes we had people that came in, they'd see something and say, well, I want to go over there. And you always want to say, well, no, you can't go over there because we didn't clean that place up. That's where we stuck everything that we couldn't fix. And I had a couple of them. I had a guy one time want to go on the roof of the plant down in Ypsilanti, and he was a general manager, so we went on the roof. He didn't like what he saw, but he went up there. Well, anyhow, I digress. So here's a herald. He's coming, and he's saying, now, and one of the things they did was get ready for the king to come. And one of the things they did was that oftentimes they would build roads for the king to travel on. They would take all the crooked places out. If it had potholes, they would fix the potholes. They would flatten hills. They wanted a smooth, flat, straight road for the king to travel on. And so John says, I've come as a herald of the king to prepare the way of the king, to get your hearts ready for the king. And his message was, again, it was a message, and I might be getting ahead of myself, but it was a message to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to everybody. We'll see that in a minute. He said, the first thing, the king is coming, and the one that's going to come is going to provide salvation. The first thing you need to do to get ready for his coming is repent of your sins. Turn from your sins. Get rid of your sins. And again, I'll baptize you as an outward symbol of you doing that. But he says, that's the message that I bring. And it was a message of judgment. And we'll see that in a minute. So again, verses 4 and 5 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh, not just the Jews. The entire human race, the entire sinful human race shall see the salvation of God. Now that phrase, salvation of God, not only talks about what God was going to do, but it talks about the one that was going to do it. And so John the Baptist was saying that everybody, Jew and non-Jew, the sons of Abraham and not the sons of and the sons of Ishmael, they are all going to see not only the salvation that God is going to bring, but they're going to see the one that brings it. They're going to see the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Now, starting in verse 7 down through verse 18 is a sample sermon from John the Baptist. Okay? It's not everything he preached. In fact, in verse 18 it says, "And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people." But this is just a sample. And just listen to these next few verses about this sample message from John the Baptist. "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, that phrase, multitude that came forth, that means the multitude that kept coming. I mean, they just kept coming. They flocked to hear John the Baptist. Again, because they were hearing the voice of God that they hadn't heard for 400 years. And the message, and that phrase, "then said he to," that means he kept saying it to them. They kept coming. He kept preaching. And he kept preaching a message. And you can see the message there, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, we read this same account over in Matthew chapter 3, and we see there that this particular part of the message was directed to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, the ruling religious council. He called them a bunch of snakes, vipers. They had come not with good intentions in their heart. They had come to discredit what John the Baptist was saying. They didn't want anybody to upset their apple cart. And so they came. John recognized who they were, and he didn't care who they were. He didn't care that they held positions of authority. He didn't care that they held positions of honors. He said, "O generation, offspring of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Again, it's an image of somebody that has grown up in the desert, because when fire spread across the dry, barren desert, all sorts of critters, including snakes, would flee from the fire. And so he's painting a picture. So you're coming and you're running from the wrath of God. Who has warned you to do that? Now, stop and think about it. Where's the only place safe to go when a fire breaks out? Now, I'm not going to give you too much time because we don't have too much time left. The only place safe to go when a fire breaks out is a place where the fire's already burned, because it won't burn again. It's already burned. The fire's already burned at the cross of Calvary. Already the fire of God's wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ for our sins. Amen. The safest place to run from the wrath of God is the place where his wrath has already been poured out at the cross, at the cross, at the cross. So they were running from the wrath of God. And that word wrath comes from a Greek word, O-R-G-E, the abiding opposition that God has against sin. Some people think that God's going to get over his hatred of sin. I'm here to tell you tonight, the Bible says that's never going to happen. God is never going to overlook sin. He's never going to get over his hatred for sin. He is against sin and will always be. Verse 8, "Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." So he says, here's what John the Baptist is saying. He called them a bunch of snakes. He says, you're running from the wrath of God. Who's warned you to do that? Look, you need to stop your running, and you need to truly repent of your sins. You need to turn from your sins, and you need to prove it by living your life a different way. You need to prove it that you've repented from your sins by stop treating people bad, trying to quit setting yourself above others, quit setting double standards, saying telling people to do one thing and you do another. I mean, you're the ones that are in, that are religious leaders. You need to bring forth fruit worthy, and that word worthy implies a weight. In other words, something that shows that you're sincere, something that shows that you really mean what you're doing, that will demonstrate that you have had a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of attitude. He says, don't depend on the fact that you have Jewish ancestry. Don't depend on the fact that you're a son of Abraham. John says, if God wanted to, he's very capable of taking these stones and turning them into children of Abraham. If God wanted to do that, he could do that. So don't depend on Abraham. Now here's what the Jews thought. The Jews thought that Abraham had done so much good, that he merited so much of God's favor, that he there was a lot left over that was passed down to them. I mean, Abraham did enough good that God saved him, and he had all the good left over. It sort of passed down to his descendants. And the descendants of the Jews were saying, well, I'm a child of Abraham. I got some of the merit that was left over that God gave to him. Now, I'll remind you tonight, as John did these folks, Abraham was not saved, as we know it, by his good works. He was saved because he put his faith in what God told him to do. Now, faith led to works, but it wasn't the works, it was the faith that led to his salvation. Again, James says faith without works is dead, so but it was his faith in God. It was his belief in God. It was acting on what God said. God said, hey, move, and he moved. Where he didn't ask where to. He just packed up and started moving. God said, I'll tell you when you get there. When God said, why don't you take your son up on a mountain and offer him up as a sacrifice, Abraham didn't argue. He took Isaac, believing that God, if God had him kill him, God could raise him up. And so that's what led to Abraham's salvation. As we know salvation, it was counted to him for righteousness. But the Jews thought, well, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm part of the favored race. That's going to make me right with God. And John the Baptist says, no, it's not. It's not going to make you right with God. He says in verse 9, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. He says, God's looking for your signs that you have repented, that you've turned from your sin, that you've had a change of heart, that you've had a change of mind. And if you don't, the tree's going to be cut down. You're going to be cut down and cast into the fire. Now, we'll end in verse 10 tonight because we're out of time. And the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? Not the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but the people that heard him said, and John got their attention. And so he said, and they said, well, what should we do? What should we do? What kind of fruit should we offer to show that we truly are repentant of our sins? And he, in verse 11, and we'll start there next week, John answers that question. He gives them some specific examples of what they need to do. And again, we'll pick up there next week. So thank you for being here tonight. Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer. Be dismissed.